I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our study about that great sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. And we're looking at the Beatitudes. We're on the second one, and that is, happy are the mourners, or merry are the mourners, those who mourn. We said the word beatitude is a Latin word meaning happy, and the Greek word blessed entails proper and rightly understood happiness. But of course, in our mind and heart, mourning, sorrow, and sadness, and grief, and happiness are mutually exclusive. You can't mourn and really be happy. Now, we, even as Christians, we try to say, well, but you could still have the joy, but that's not what's here. It doesn't entail and involve joy, but it involves happiness. Unadulterated, perfect happiness. And it ties it with mourning. So even we have a hard time getting a handle on it. But they're not actually mutually exclusive. The reason we see them that way is because we look at them through the lenses of humanity, through fallen humanity's eyes, rather than through the one who created happiness, and that is God. Aristippus was a 5th century Greek philosopher, and he is the one that said that we are to moment by moment seek subjective pleasure as the goal of life. So the goal of life is pleasure, but it's a moment by moment subjective pleasure. If you were to contemporize his writings, you would say, if it feels good to you, then go ahead and do it. I mean, if it makes you happy, then who cares what anybody else thinks? Indulgence is how you found pleasure, and out of pleasure came happiness. But this becomes what we also know more pejoratively as hedonism. And in hedonism, when you live moment by moment, just for the pleasure of the moment, what happens along the way is you suffer of sorrow and loss. Imagine that you're going to spend everything you have just for the moment's pleasure, and then you end up broke and you've lost everything. Or a person who drinks and becomes so drunk they get sick. Or a person who focuses so much upon themselves having fun, eventually they have a psychological breakdown from an overwhelming narcissism. And so one came along about a century later, 4th century BC, Epicurus, and he taught the aim of life is enjoyment of pleasure, but it was long-term pleasure. Meaning you don't just live for the moment, you are seeking pleasure, and that's the meaning of life, but you think about consequences and so forth. And so if you were to contemporize that, well, you know, everything's good if in moderation. See, it's the same idea that we have today. It was a polytheistic worldview. There was no judgment, and so nothing was excluded from pleasure because it was evil. There wasn't an evil. Pleasure was what you wanted to do, considering the consequences and weighing all of that out. In other words, rather than spending everything you have on vacation, maybe you just spend half of it. So you can take another vacation, see? It's that kind of thinking. The contemporary misuse of Scripture to support that, and somewhat of a covert way, is Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to judge someone else? So what we find is that man really hasn't changed. I just went back 2,500 years. We can go back further. But man hasn't really changed in his thinking. He still seeks happiness. And he does it through personally defined happiness. And he doesn't want any encroachment upon that. If a lot of people agree with him, fine. But if they don't, then don't hinder his quest. But it always ends in the same calamitous conclusion. And so the next generation tries it again, maybe with more technology, maybe with more opportunity, maybe with greater rapidity, but they're doing the same thing over and over, and then that generation dies out, and then another generation takes up the mantle. But it's always about defining it for ourselves in this age, groping in darkness. But the Bible is really clear that happiness, like everything else, is found in being exposed by the light of the world and coming to the light of the world. Just think for a moment. If recreation, if happiness was found in recreation, we ought to be an ecstatic people. I mean, we have more time for recreation today than ever in history, and more opportunities. And yet America is plagued with depression. And I'm not talking about chemically or biologically induced. We're talking about environmental. There's not enough recreation. If it was a lack of restraint, we always think that happiness, if I just didn't have all of these restraints, if they just let me do this, and yet we keep removing restraint, we keep moving freedom down the road that you can do more and more and more. So we make movies more graphic, but then pretty soon they don't satiate anymore, and we have to have them more graphic. And we say this is immoral and this is not, and then we move it down the line, and now we have things that were unthinkable that any sane person would call moral, and today if you call them immoral, you're the insane person. You see, we just keep moving it down the road. The graphicness with which we see things today would have been unthinkable 30 years ago. And we see them today, and what it causes is a greater callousness, and we do need to see something a little bit more graphic. It's an interesting thing of all of the gross and vile and graphic displays on TV, I am unaware that there has ever been a complete abortion shown on television. A man brought a lawsuit in Arkansas because of that. We show everything else. If rights or having more rights would make us happy, we ought to be jubilant. I mean, we have women's rights and workers' rights and children's rights and gay rights and now transgender rights and rights and rights. And we have more rights today that our founders couldn't even dream of. And yet, we are not satiated. We want more. We want really a guaranteed right, no matter what we do, that everything will be okay. And the government's seeking to meet that. Just think about if giving our children more would make them happy. If spoiling our children more would make them happy, they ought to walk around with a perennial smile on their face. Because they have more than any humans in the history of mankind. And yet, we give them more, and if that's what you do to try to make them happy, what you find out is they're more disgruntled, more rebellious, more griping, more complaining than ever. WebMD said suicide is the third leading cause of death among those 15 to 24 years old, 5,000 per year. That doesn't count the ones that attempt it. I know there are a lot of factors involved in that, but having more is not the answer. If money were to make us merry, and even Christians, I mean, if we could just get more money, if we can raise the economic level, if we can do all of these things, then we'll be a happier people. But if that were true compared to anyone in the past, we would be the happiest generation that ever touched planet Earth. The truth is we are less happy and contented and continually griping. It just amazes me. I mean, besides on a personal level, just politically, it is all about what the government, and I'm not saying this to be trite, but what can it do for me? Is it going to fix my neighborhood? Is it going to do this? Is it going to make my job better? Is it going to raise my income? Is it going to take care of my health? We don't want the opportunity to fail or to bear any responsibility for what we do or don't do. But the only way to really know God or to have happiness is through knowing God. We're given more and more, and yet we're never really happy in that. Nothing wrong with having more. That's not the point of this. The point is we keep thinking that if we can get this level of something, recreation, things, or whatever, freedom, whatever it is, that will satiate. And we're always surprised when those that fight for it, they get it, and the next thing you know, we're fighting for something else, and they are too. Never satiated. You cannot give a child enough or a person enough and keep giving and giving and giving where they finally just feel absolutely satiated and perfectly content in life. So we found in verse 3 that deep abiding joy and happiness is the result of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy before God, and so God favors us, and out of that favor comes happiness. So we can call that salvation. We can call it as a Christian confession and walking with God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, in his book, The Beatitudes, he quotes the Roman philosopher Seneca, quote, "What is more shameful than to equate the rational soul's good with that which is irrational? Alas, the tree of blessedness does not grow in an earthly paradise." Meaning that there's nothing in this world that can give us that satisfaction and happiness. It doesn't make them bad to have. What is wrong is to think that somehow you're going to become satiated by having them, satisfied. So I want to show you two things. The first is the condition for happiness. The condition for happiness. And verse 4 is this beatitude, the second beatitude. The whole thing says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the first part is the condition. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning, and that is the best way to translate that so that we get it. It is a present tense participle, a present participle. So we translate many times the words mourning, crying. He is crying. He is thriving. So we put the ing on it. You don't have to, but it communicates this present nature of it. So he's saying, and those who are mourning, and it is the word panthao, and it is a word that means a strong, deep sadness, a deep grief. Matthew 9:15 uses it over the sorrow of the absence of a loved one that's deep within us. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, it is the sorrow Paul felt when some of the Corinthians would not repent. In Mark 16:10, it is used of those who mourn the death of Christ. It's the word that's used of the grief that we would experience at a funeral of a loved one. And the darkest, most emotional moments as a pastor you ever experience is when you preach a funeral and everybody leaves the auditorium and you're standing at the head of the casket, only the immediate family present. And I have seen emotional outbursts in those settings that I've never seen anywhere else, nor felt them so strongly. That's the word. 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says that the Corinthians should have mourned over the sin that was in their church. They were accepting of it and okay with it. And he said they should have been mourning like at the death of a loved one. I don't want to paint with an overly broad brush, but I can't name every group. There are many churches that are faithful to the Word of God, are trying to teach the Word of God, and so nothing I say is to be construed that that's not true. But there is an alarming, increasing pervasiveness where pastors and churches do everything they can to preclude someone mourning over their sin or the sin that is in the church. So what Paul condemned the Corinthians for not mourning and being accepting of has been reversed. I've been aware of contemporary growth methods and for over the last three decades, almost four decades. I've been to many of the conferences. I've read a ton of books. I'm aware of the leaders in it that have been there for a long time influencing others, their philosophies, their ideas. Where is it? Where is it in the church growth mandate where one of the things you need to do is be sure and preach so that people mourn, like over the death of a loved one, about their own sin? Where is it that we do what we can and we pray so that when people come, they mourn, grieve, or sad over their sin? Where is it when people leave, we want them to leave having mourned, been confronted by a holy God, and mourn about their own sinfulness, and thereby thanking God for grace? Where is it? It is markedly and alarmingly and pervasively absent. They talk about the gospel, but it's a positive confession for a better life, see? It's about God's love. It's not about our own sinfulness and our own rebellion and our own love of our own sin and rebellion against God and all of these things, so that it would bring us to mourning, grief, overwhelming grief, if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. Preachers work feverishly and write voluminously and are very guarded in language to be able to touch on sin, but not its true vileness and our true responsibility. But they try to be funny. They surely don't call us to mourn. And the church has medicalized much of sin, just like the secular world has as well. There is a pervasiveness of hypocrisy in calling the world to repent over their sin, and the church winks at it, and the church ignores blatant, unguarded, uncontrolled, unabashed sin in the church. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it objectively. I know it objectively. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, besides the preaching and teaching that goes on, There is something that permeates the entire New Testament. It is found in almost maybe every book. But if not, almost every single book of the New Testament, and it's what we refer to as church discipline. Now you just start listening and you start reading the books and you start becoming familiar with the churches, and then tell me how many of them practice it. And so I hold to my claim that I have said for many years, either all the sinners come to where I preach, and so we're always having to deal with church discipline, or somebody else has sinners in their church too, and they just don't deal with it. One of those two is true. I mean, I can name on one hand those that are clearly following the biblical prescription. I'm not saying there aren't others, but the vast majority are not, and they will even tell you they're not, and what they're going to do is love them to repentance. And implicit in that is they love them more than Jesus, who commanded us to do that. Scandal after scandal rips through the church. There is an ineffectiveness of living the Christian life in our marriages even. You know, one of the things about getting older is you not only can study history, but you kind of been a part of it. So 35 years, I've been, by the grace of God, being able to preach to a flock of God. And if I were to preach this thing, and I preach similar things, but if I would have preached on this message, and I would have done it 30 years ago, I would have had to refer to liberal churches, liberalism, in order to make the contrast between those who preach about mourning about sin and those who don't. I would have had to refer to liberal churches and liberal quotes and so forth. And as I thought about saying that to you, I thought about how very little I ever really even mention liberalism anymore to even talk of this. The only reason I mention it now is just to show you I don't have to mention it. Because we have this clear presentation within those who claim to believe the Bible, claim to believe in inerrancy, claim to believe in evangelicalism. That's what's alarming. That's how far we've come. I could have picked out a few, but we wouldn't have said they were inerrantist, and we wouldn't have claimed they were conservative, and they wouldn't have either. And now they do. He's calling a mourning over the lack of holiness and sinfulness and commitment, and lack of sacrifice, biblical illiteracy, the inescapable reality that most of the people that we ever hear about, see, talk about, or even know are on planet Earth are lost. And nothing we could do could drive them further from God. And so he says we should mourn and weep. Much of our crying and mourning and weeping is about trivial things in our own life. We've talked about how many times that repentance is a word that has fallen out of the modern Christian vocabulary in many places. The reason it's shunned is because the very idea of repentance in the Bible is not just recognizing you've done something, but it is a total change of life, and it means that I have sinned against a holy God, and I am totally responsible, not my family, not society, not my background, not what I haven't had, not what I've had, me, and nothing else. You try to fit that into the contemporary psychologizing of the scripture. So what do we do instead? Those that don't abandon the true gospel and those that still would preach being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the emphasis moves away from mourning over our sin, our vileness before a holy God, to focusing on issues like trust, faith, principles to live by. Here's 10 principles to make you more effective as a Christian. Here's 5 principles to make you a better husband. There's nothing wrong with those. What's wrong is that we hear that over and over and we think that's faithfulness to the gospel, but that's the good news of the gospel. The bad news is the horror that we ought to be mourning over our sin. We focus on God's desire for us to have a better life and to be happy, and you know what? That's true. That's the Beatitude. And when they read some of the Beatitudes sometimes, or they even write a book on it, I've read whole books on it. And their focus is on the word happy. And the word mourn or poor many times is just kind of a side note to get you into the happy, rather than really realizing what it means to be poor in spirit or to be mourning. So what that means is they focus on the bad, but it's a bad life subjectively. And we confuse it for a bad life objectively. What I mean is, of course, when you're preaching or a Christian or any human that thinks at all, you have failed. You've not measured up to something. There's something you need. You need help. So life isn't all what it could be. That's a subjective bad life. You can arrive at that on your own. And therefore, when this kind of new gospel focuses upon what God wants, He wants you to have a happier life, a better life, and so if you'll just pray to Him this and do this, and it's all focused on that, but the subjective bad part is we all know we failed, we all know we hadn't measured up, the objective bad life is revealed in the Word of God. Once it's revealed by the Spirit in the Word of God, the only response is mourning. See? Again, it is the precipitation and nurturing of a continuous mourning. If someone looks into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's illuminating our heart and we're listening to the Word of God, and we're seeing ourselves as we truly are, you can't bypass mourning. Men are called to preach the Word of God and to protect the flock against the wiles of the devil. And now much of the work is about how to say it rather than what to say. Pedagogy. The content's not as important. And I dare say you don't really focus on these things unless you do going through the Scripture and you are more concerned about getting at what God is actually saying. Somebody will say, I always feel better when I go to church. I don't think that's really the best thing. Norman Vincent Peale, some of you may not even know who he is, positive thinker that took things out of the Scripture and very prominent. And I do remember the day when in a church like this, his ideas were anathema because it was known that he had perverted the Scripture. He had used them for positive confession, positive claims, only focusing on that. And now, that is not the case. And much of his writings, you may not know who he is, but if you were to study his writings, you would hear them over and over and over again. I'm not talking about liberal churches. Of course, they've been there for decades. But those that claim that they're preaching the Bible, because it's more about reaching and growing than it is about mourning. Now, I like laughter a lot, and Randy provides us with a lot of that around here. So he's always good for a laugh. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart is good medicine. But ignoring the gravity of sin in our own life so that we can laugh and be happy, and that we don't have to mourn. That's a tragedy against holiness. That we are more focused on being able to preach and teach in such a way, even when we mention sin or the lost people or whatever it is, that it doesn't cause us to be grieved. There is something wrong, desperately wrong. The world is dying and going to hell, and Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. There is nothing in this life more terrifying than to die without Jesus Christ and be in the presence of a holy God. I don't find anything to make me happy in that. Of course, God's holiness makes you happy, but I'm talking about the plight of a sinner. In Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. If you preach on these and you teach on these and you feel really happy and uplifted, something is desperately wrong. People we love, people we know, people around the globe are dying in catastrophic numbers and bursting hell wide open forever and ever and ever. And how, pray tell, can we always, always be glib? We should mourn for them. But mourning doesn't come only by focusing on ourselves or these ways that I've mentioned, but it comes primarily by focusing upon God. Look back at verse 3. Those that are poor in spirit, and that is the idea of being humble, of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and coming to God. So, mourners over our own sin are happy because we recognize it, we repent of it, and we know based on the Word of God we're forgiven of it. That's where the happiness comes from. But it begins by spiritual bankruptcy. It begins by mourning. The lost are never going to know happiness. Ever. Ever. And every time they think they've got it, it's fleeting. It's momentary. It's a day or a week or a month. But all happiness of those who know not Christ ends at the same place. There are no exceptions. Backslidden people, they don't mourn. They might confess or tell God they'd messed up, but really they're just wanting a better life. They're wanting the positive part of the gospel, but they're not really mourning about their sin. They don't like getting caught. They don't like living with consequences. Who does? But that's a very different thing than mourning. Happiness comes in God's response to our mourning over our sin. That's the pathway. We mourn over sin, and God's response to our mourning over sin, our weeping and our grief over sin, He responds to, and out of that flows happiness. Spiritual bankruptcy, and He responds to it and favors us, and out of that flows happiness. There is no bypassing that. There's no alternative route. I'm going to read you, or you can turn to it if you will. I think it's important enough. James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4:8, he's writing to Christians, remember? So he's speaking now to we who are Christians. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You see it? The mourning, the repenting, the grieving, all of that is a part of humility, and He then exalts. So happiness comes from that. Exaltation comes from it. But it's always the same path. The closer a person gets to God and his walk with God over a period of time, if you walk with God, what happens is you are always aware of your sin and repenting of it to get there. But what happens is things that were never on your radar that are sin and that break the heart of God and that are darkness cause you to grieve. And you are so aware of your own sin that it's obscurant or obscures sin in other people's lives. Preachers are many times the quintessential purveyors of everything that will keep us from being alone with God and mourning over our own sin. We try to make Jesus sometimes, you know, some part-time comedian. It's just interesting to me how hard many will work to try to show that he really had a sense of humor and we'll just reach at everything. It's just very interesting. I mean, that he was kind of the guy that made everybody laugh. But always as a point against that is that the scripture records his anger, his hurt, his suffering, his solemnity, his sorrow, his weeping, but it never one time mentions his laughing. Not even a smile. The Bible predicted that a man of sorrow is acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3, but not a man acquainted with laughter. Maybe Jesus did laugh. I'm going to assume that he did in private settings with the apostles. He surely could laugh. But maybe when you think of his ministry and the holy God humbling himself and coming to die and live among rebellious and evil sinners who keep trying to justify their own sin and blame anybody and everybody, including God, maybe there simply wasn't much to laugh about. Maybe when he looked at the throngs of people and he knew that the vast majority would perish in hell, maybe it just was a little difficult for him to laugh. And yet he's promoted today as the man of laughter and acquainted with jokes. We have to get a glimpse of a thrice holy God who has an unbendable righteousness, an unflinching judgment that causes those that know him best, the angels, to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, and Daniel saw him crushing the kingdoms of the world. And Moses stood on the mount, and God said, "Take your sandals off, for this is holy ground." Meaning, you have no business being here. In whose presence the high priest trembled in fear that he would die while carrying out his responsibilities in the presence of God. In Samuel, there are none holy like the Lord. Again, who is able to stand before the holy Lord? In Psalms 47:8, his throne is holy. In Psalm 60, verse 6, he spoke in holiness. His name is holy. His ways are holy. His works are holy. Meaning they're unearthly, they're separated, they're perfect righteousness. He is holy and majestic and glorious. And so they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the God of hosts." when we see him rightly as the standard, when we do see that, then we see ourselves for who we are. Precisely as the scripture describes man on his own after the fall, vile and unworthy and undone. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. What could I ever say? David said, my sin is ever before me, always there. I'm always mindful. And maybe in a sense you can see that he was mournful. Peter said, Lord, would you just leave because I am such a sinful man? And Paul looked at the landscape, but obscured by his own sin, he couldn't see anything else except he is the chief of sinners. Not that he was, but I am the chief. I'm the first. Well, second, notice the consequence. So that's the condition. We have to come to a place where we're actually seeing our sin against the standard of God, and it brings us to a mourning. But notice the consequence of consolation when we do that. In the second part of that verse, it says, for they shall be comforted. Notice the antecedent to they, the ones that mourn like we've described. So these are not promises about happiness with the emphasis upon happiness and they, but it's the emphasis upon the they who mourn, they who see themselves bankrupt. Then there is a consequence that God brings about. They shall be comforted. The word comforted in the original is parakalao. It is the same word that is used in John 14:16 of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, and I will send another, a comforter. Or it can be translated a helper. And it is para alongside and kalao, call. I'm going to send one that's like me, he said, who's going to walk alongside of you. And he's going to comfort you. He's going to help you. And that word is translated also, he's going to encourage you. For you know, when you mourn about your sin, that's a very discouraging moment experientially. But we have the promise of comfort, which comes about by the Holy Spirit, who then lifts us up and of the happiness that God has for us. In Isaiah 61:3, it said the blessing of the Messiah is the oil of gladness. That's the blessing the Messiah would bring. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, it calls God the God of all comfort. All comfort. All comfort, encouragement, happiness is found in and through God. In hell, there is no encouragement. There's no comfort. There's no one alongside of you. So even the lost that do things, it is a part of being created in the image of God, even in a fallen world and fallen man. And in the Western world, it's the leftover or the coattail of Christianity. Because once God's presence is removed, as it is in hell, none of those things exist at all. No one encourages, no one comes alongside, no one comforts another in his pain and agony. God is the God of all comfort, all happiness. And it's dispensed when we humble ourselves before God. We see him for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we are, and we mourn, and we depend upon what? Grace and mercy. And so he shows grace, John 3, mercy and peace with us. He dispenses grace, James 4:6, to the humble, to those who mourn, to those who stand before me both prior to salvation and as a Christian, and recognize that on their own they have nothing. I give grace and I exalt them. He lavishes love on us. He protects us. He nurtures us. All of the things are summed up in the word comfort. In Luke 6:25, he says, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, nothing I've said is against laughter. The Bible even says that it is a good thing. What we're saying in the context of what we're saying is that we are so focused on trying to be happy, trying to laugh, trying to be positive, trying to only take one side of the gospel so that everybody will like us and feel better, that we're not dealing with this, the dark side, the sin that causes us to mourn, and then we truly get happiness. And what that means is that people are not only preaching and writing books and Christians counseling one another, but they're doing it not only with a false gospel, but a false happiness. Many times someone will say, "The happiest that I ever was in my life was the second I was saved." And that's because they had truly mourned over their sin, they had received the grace of God, and there was nothing diluting or encumbering that. And subsequently, they began to rationalize and do things, and their happiness begins to wane. But it's always found in mourning before God. Will you bow your head? We should mourn over our own sin. We should mourn over the sin that cost God giving His only begotten Son. We should mourn over the sin of the lost, of the world. Because no matter how troublesome it is to us, and no matter how difficult it makes life, in the end they lose, and they lose it all. And if Jesus loved enough to give the ultimate sacrifice, we ought to love them enough to mourn over their sin. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it is so, so true that you created us to be happy. And yet, Lord, that great and wonderful and omnibenevolent truth can be so distorted into a positive thinking and only selectively using certain verses and miss that the path for Adam and Eve before you was always, without exception, the path to happiness was to walk with you without sin. And subsequent to that, it is always, always recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy apart from your grace and mercy, mourning over our sin before we're saved, and subsequent to salvation. And depending upon your grace and your mercy, not just recognizing we've sinned, but repent. Not just realizing, but God, let it bring us to great grief. And particularly, the longer we've walked with you and known your grace and mercy, and yet we still do it. We should not excuse it, but be grieved. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We are utterly, and in every sense that we can possibly imagine, at any microsecond, and will always be, depended upon that, upon you, your mercy, your grace. Never are we to look to ourselves, for that only brings mourning. We love you in Jesus' name.